Well, good morning. I should thank you all from the bottom of our heart for all that you do for us. Your prayers, your gifts of food. I have gained maybe 3 pounds. I don't plan to correct it. This is a great era. I plan to correct it when the desert time comes. And my wife clamps down on me. But no, we're really thankful, and just ask her prayers as we go through this coming week. But she's doing great. I think so. What we're thinking about together is the Lord's table, and I thought I'd do something different as I've meditated on today, and basically, fundamentally, we're entering a happy season. It between Thanksgiving and New Year's for me is just a special time. When you think of Thanksgiving, it was a nationally appointed celebration in a very unusual time. Our 16th president, Mr. Abraham Lincoln, in 1863, in the dark days for the North in the Civil War, decreed that the third Tuesday, third Thursday, no, first Thursday of every November would be set aside. If you know the context of that story, you know that Antietam is behind them. Chancellorsville was a disaster for the Northern troops. It was a dark period. And yet, Mr. Lincoln had the wisdom to say, even in a dark moment, it's a great moment. And so he decreed a national holiday. The day has changed somewhat, but I guess the prototype would be the 3-day celebration at Plymouth in 1861, when after the starving time, the Pilgrims had a day of thankfulness. So we initiate a day of thankfulness, and I think every Thanksgiving for me, for us, our family, is a shadow. It's a shadow of the time when time shall be no more, and we shall stand in the presence of our God forever and ever to praise Him. So when we gather in our little crowd, I think of heaven, when we will gather all together. And as the Bible says, there'll be no more crying, no more tears, for the former things will have been done away. Future perfect passive. In the future, things will be in the past. So we begin our celebration with Thanksgiving. And then we come to, I think, the greatest of all things, and that is the great incarnation. When I think of the incarnation, I think of the coming of our Lord. I think of his assumption of human existence embodied in a human body, tragedy of the cross. And yet it fills us with anticipation that that one who came will come again. That's the beauty of it. I always think of this. This is crazy. I think in the summer, the leaves on our trees become green and flourish. They bud and flourish. In the fall, they turn brown and they shrivel. But then spring comes and they flower again. Well, I think a final spring is going to come and the trees will flourish. And we will too. It's just a great moment. So I would argue this. You and I should be very happy. We should have a smile on our face, buoyancy in our steps, even as the colorful leaves of autumn shrivel and turn brown, only to fall to the earth. Because after darkness comes light. After winter comes spring. We're in the winter. And after earth comes heaven. And so I thought it would be wonderful as we approach this great Thanksgiving season, beyond compare for us, probably rivaled by Easter and the Ascension of our Lord, to just take a moment to thank him, take a moment to think about him, and to worship him. I've chosen a single verse, which is uncharacteristic. And that verse is found in 2 Corinthians 8:9, just one verse. If you look at that verse in context, it's a motivational verse. The context of 2 Corinthians, obviously, is Paul is writing to a troubled church, but he's asking them to prepare a love gift for the persecuted Jewish believers in Jerusalem. And he cites a motivation. The motivation, the foundation of the exhortation is what I think is appropriate. It goes like this: for you know, and well, what I'd like to do in a few moments is just go through the words. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. I can't think of a greater verse in all of Holy Scripture. So I think my points are three. There's a fact. There is a fact that's stated. There is a fact that's explained. And there is the consequences revealed. Here we go. He's writing to believers. He's writing to Corinthians. They have their set of troubles and deficiencies, but they're also human, awaiting redemption. And he says this: you know. What do we know? We know the indescribable mystery of redemption, the greatest of all wonders. By the grace of God, you and I have come to know that. It wasn't because we were astute and wise and read the great books of history and time. It is because some moment in each of our sojourns, God came and revealed himself to us. Someone told us, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. How will they hear unless somebody be sent? And someone and some people, multitudes, were sent to us. And the collectivity of that by the ministry of the Spirit of God helped us to know. The ground of that knowing is the second two words. You know the grace. The grace. That tells me that redemption cannot be purchased. Finitude, however significant, can never exact the necessity of infinitude. The lesser can never move the greater unless the greater moves first, and that's called grace. Sometimes we say grace is an acronym for God's riches at Christ's expense. But it's more than that. It's the unmerited, unsolicited, unattributable to the sheer mercies of God. You and I have come to know that. You know, imagine that God has let us know. Are we better? No. Think of Romans 5. While we were yet sinners, uncommendable, but more than that, we were vile opponents of a God we did not know. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You and I know that. You and I know that it can't be purchased. It cannot be continued by self-effort. It comes at the foot of the cross and our Lord hanging upon it. You know, so there's the fact, it can be known. Grace, that's the mystery of the incomprehensible compassion of God. Grace. And it's the and the source of that is captured in the next phrase of he's the cause of our Lord Jesus Christ. When you read the Gospels, I've said it before, his name is Jesus. You shall call his name Jesus, Matthew tells us in communication of the angel to Joseph, for he shall save his people from their sins. His name is Jesus, and he has two titles. He is Lord. He is the sovereign that stands above the circle of the earth. And as Isaiah says, the nations are like mere drops in a bucket to him, sand on the seashore. And yet in his immensity of sovereignty that we'll never understand, because there's no analogy for his power, he has condescended to us. He is Lord. So we take our sorrows, our burdens, our joys, and know its source. And he is the Christ. In the Bible, the article appears before Christ, meaning an office. He is the Messiah, the promised one, the anointed one, the one who said the prophets that he would come. But Lord and Christ have now become his name. And Paul puts the entire name there. He is Lord. He is Jesus. He is Christ. Isn't that pretty? So there is a fact that you and I know that we did not stumble upon, but God in his great power and mercy for inexplicable reasons didn't check our IQ or our ethnicity or heritage. He just loved us before there was time. And in time gave us our Lord, and he gave us redemption through him. That's the fact, pure and simple. Now, here's the fact explained. In this little verse, there are two words, that. They are purpose statements. It tells us what he did. That, it introduces the action of God. Now we got the great phrase. You know, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich for your sakes, how was he rich? He enjoyed the delight of heaven. He is the sovereign Lord. He enjoyed a perfect vacation that we never will. And yet, he set that aside for our sakes. He did not come for his sake. He came for yours. He came for mine. That is beyond compare. How did he do it? He became poor. He was born in a manger. He was wrapped in swaddling clothes, as he was when they laid him in a tomb. The clothes of death. This man did not come to live. This man came to die. Though he is immensely the wealthiest of Crassuses, he became poor. How did he become poor? Very simple. by becoming sin for us, by bearing the burden that no one could bear. For all of our kind are stained and in need, but he was the perfect Son of Man and Son of God. For our sakes, he became poor. When I think of poverty, I think of his incarnation. I think of Calvary. Can you imagine? Hanging naked on a busy street. And that's just the external. As passers-by mocked him. And as Roman soldiers abused him, he was trash, bound for Gehenna, but was placed in a rich man's tomb. He's all of that. And as a clergyman, I can say to you, I'm a historian, but I'm a clergyman. I can say to you from the bottom of my heart, I'll never understand the depth of this gift. You know the grace, there it is, of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, he became poor. Jesus said, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He left nothing behind but his garments that went to Roman soldiers as they cast lots. He became poor. And here's the consequence. We all know this. This is beyond beauty. It's the second that. Here's the purpose of why he became poor. That, here's the goal. What's the goal? To reveal and display and purchase the incomprehensible love of God. That's why he came. That, and here's the phrase, you and I, what are we but mortals? We all have a different biography, and there's some dark shades in it and some light ones. You, through his poverty, and there's the method, our Lord Jesus died for us. I cling to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3. For the joy set before him. So what you, his becoming impoverished, was for him a great joy. How could a detriment be perceived as a great joy? I think the answer is simple. When you think of what it will obtain, what did he obtain? He obtained your forgiveness. And that was so paramount in our Lord's mind that when he hung on the cross naked and jeered, it was a joyful moment because he looked at the end, not the process. And you and I are the process, or the end, I should say. So far, so good. It's just that beautiful, just that beautiful, beyond words, that you and I, through his poverty, might become rich. How are we rich? We're rich beyond the accumulation of wealth, which we will all leave behind. We will send, hopefully, much of it forward. We will be given crowns. We will throw them at his feet. Just a huge thank you when we get to see him. And we will reign with him in a world so different than ours forever and ever. Does that make sense? It doesn't make sense. It's just true. For you know. If you don't know, you can know. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, can you imagine his riches? Just read Revelation 5. Though he was rich, he condescended into this crazy world of ours. We are the visited planet. That we, through his poverty, becomes rich. Isn't that pretty? Let's pray together. Father, as we come now to experience the symbol of remembrance in the cup and in the bread, we come as thankful people. We come to think of you. You have wiped tears from our eyes. You have brought joy in sadness, stability in instability, hope when there was no hope. And words cannot express. Oh, they're just so small. And our experiences of conduct cannot express, for they are so small, how much it is that we stand in all of you and thankful to you for all that you have done in grace toward us, but sinners who were enemies when you loved us, but you gave us your love as a mother gives to a child. And we thank you so much. And now, as we break bread together, we ask your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.